This will be the multiple creations theory under scrutiny, part 6. Having demonstrated in the first 5 messages of this series that the non-Caucasian races of mankind cannot be found in neither the man, the living creatures, nor the beast of the field of Genesis 1. And so in doing that, we have also proven that Genesis 1 simply does not address the subject at all. Or in other words, it does not address the origin of the other races. Genesis 1 is silent on the origin of the other races. And if Genesis 1 is silent, then the whole Bible is silent. You can just about guarantee it. Because if it's going to be addressed, if the origin of the other races is going to be addressed, it's certainly going to be addressed in the book of Origins. But it's not found there at all. I think I've established that's the fact, even to the point of dealing with cattle and creeping things, to make sure that no one is going to try to prove anything from Genesis 1 again that can't be proven. And so it simply does not address the origin of the races. Now, for the average Christian out there, I really believe that, especially those who have been taught that the Bible is a book for all mankind, that I really think they're probably going to have somewhat of a problem with that, that God doesn't deal with something as important as the origin of all of mankind. I really think that they will possibly even stumble at the fact that the Bible wouldn't do that. But keep in mind that there's a whole gamut of very important subjects that God doesn't address in His Word. I mean, we could name them over and over again. For example, let me give you one. God very specifically and even quite extensively deals with His spiritual and moral laws in His Word. But on the other hand, He is nearly silent concerning His physical laws in His Word. For example, such as His law, the laws we've named, but His law of the physical law of the law of gravity, or the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And we could name several and many more that simply are very... Is anybody going to deny that the law of gravity is not an important law? I suspect it's a very important law. But does God address it in His Word? No, He doesn't. So in the fact that God doesn't address the origin of the other races in His Word doesn't imply that their origin is not important. It just simply was not His desire or by His design to put it in His Word, because that's not what God's Word is concerned with. God's Word is concerned with the spiritual and moral laws. But it's not concerned with the physical laws of the universe. And it does address, it does touch upon at different places in the flow of His Word. It does deal with certain physical laws and medical laws and things like that. But it's not directly applicable to those laws, because that's not what it's concerned with. There are certainly some very important subjects as a result of all this, which God simply does not address in His Word, and one of them being the origin of the other races. Now, unless someone understands God's scheme of things as found in His Word, all of this, especially in relation to the other races, would appear very odd. Odd that He is nearly, maybe not totally, but nearly silent on the other races in His Word. But, when one understands what Pastor William Cameron understood so many years ago when he preached this, he wrote, and this is gleaned from some of his sermons, comes from the book The Covenant People. Here it's written, but it's actually from one of his sermons. He said, "The Bible is not a history of the human race at large, but of one distinct strain of people amongst the family of races. All the other races are considered with reference to it." And then later he said, "The Bible deals with one race which flows like a Gulf Stream through the ocean of humanity. As the actual Gulf Stream touches 2 continents and blesses the nations, so this race in its origin, history, and destiny was selected and equipped for the service of the nations." You know, until one understands that, and of course the race that Pastor Cameron was dealing with or referring to in these comments, and of course what that God deals with in the Bible is of course the race or the lineage, more specifically, of the Israelites, known today as the Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, Scandinavian, Celtic, and kindred peoples. Until one understands this, or let me state it as I first stated it. When one understands this, it only makes sense that God does not address the origin of the other races. When His word is primarily concerned with one or only one strain of people, it simply makes sense. It doesn't mean that God wasn't concerned about them. He created them. Of course He's concerned about them. And I believe that God loves them as He loves all of His creation, at least when they're obedient to His plan and in His laws, and they're not in total disregard of His moral and spiritual laws as found in the Scriptures. He loves that. But the very fact, and so the very fact that He doesn't address them or their origin certainly doesn't imply that they're not important or that God doesn't have a plan for them as well. But in His Word, it is very clear that God is dealing with one particular strain of people, one particular line of people. And no one can really debate that. I mean, they may try to debate it, but they can't debate it. And I know that modern Christianity, for the most part, is going to have trouble with that, primarily because they've been taught something different from their preachers. But because I believe in our people. I believe that if our people, for the most part, all along the way had been taught what the Scriptures really teach, they wouldn't have near the problem with it they do today with so many things. But they're going to have a problem with it because they've been taught quite the opposite. But to tell you the truth, that's just plain tough. That may be the way it is, but it's just plain tough because that's the way it is in God's Word in both Old and New Testament alike. God is specifically dealing with one group of people. That's the way it is. And you might just consider, here's just one of many passages from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 14:2, it says again, as I read it this morning in Sunday school class, it says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God." Who's He dealing with there in that chapter? Without a doubt, no one's going to debate. He's dealing with Israel. He says, "For you, Israel, are a holy people to Yahweh your God, and Yahweh has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." You know, it couldn't be any clearer. But then you also, because somebody's sure to say, well, that's Old Testament, but you also may consider one out of many New Testament scriptures, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, where it says, "For assuredly, He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to every race of man on the face of the earth." You think that's what Hebrews 2:16, I didn't give you a chance to turn there, but do you think that's what Hebrews 2:16 says? Well, that's how many preachers would want to preach Hebrews and the rest of the New Testament today, wouldn't they? But that's not what Hebrews 2:16 says at all. Here's what Hebrews 2:16 says. "For assuredly He," speaking of God, "does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the seed or the descendants of Abraham." And there's many other New Testament scriptures that make it very clear that from both the New Covenant and the Old Covenant alike, God is dealing with one group of people in His Word and throughout His Word. The point of this is that the Bible simply does not address the origin of the other races of mankind, even if we want to try to force the Scriptures to do it. But I think I've proven adequately in the previous messages that you simply cannot do that with the Scriptures. You can't force them to say something they don't say. You may convince people they say what you think they say, but that doesn't force the Scriptures to say anything they don't. The Bible simply does not deal with the origin of the other races. So let me ask you, if the Bible doesn't deal with it, let me ask you, how did the other races originate? And when did they originate? Well, you know, that's a question that very possibly only God's ever going to be able to answer. At least until we're face to face with Him and can ask Him. To specifically be able to answer it completely accurately, I think that right now God is the only one, without a doubt, that can say exactly how it happened. Certainly no one can say for certainty how it happened, at least at this day and age and this time in history. And for two reasons. One, first of all, the Scriptures simply don't deal with it. And number two, none of us were there to observe how it happened. And so how any of us can say that we absolutely know how it happened, for anyone to say that would be absolutely ridiculous. But there are some things that we do know about the creation of the other races. I guess some things we we know that aren't true. Number one, that they are neither man nor beast of the field nor living creatures, as found in Genesis 1. And then secondly, that genetically it is impossible for the three different races, the Caucasoid, Mongoloid, and Negroid, and their subraces, to have originated with the same genetically alike parents. That is impossible. In other words, you can't get black, yellow, and red children from white parents. It just can't happen. And what's interesting, that is, of course, exactly what many creationists, Christian creationists today, are proposing, that that's how the other races came to be. But what's interesting about it is, in so doing, in purporting that as the way the races came about, they are doing exactly, they are claiming nearly the same thing which they condemn in the evolutionists, if they'll just think it through. And let me tell you, it just will not work. Just as the evolutionists have missing links in their so-called evolutionary tree, the creationists also have missing links in their so-called brotherhood of mankind hypothesis. And it's not even a theory. It's just, it doesn't even qualify as a theory. Just like they say evolution doesn't qualify as a theory. It's not a theory. It's just simply an hypothesis. Look up the word theory and you'll see it doesn't qualify. And neither does the brotherhood of mankind qualify as a theory. It's only an hypothesis. And there's missing links in it as well. In other words, if evolution were true, there would have to be some modern living examples of intermediary stages between species. And in the same way, if the brotherhood of mankind were true, then we would also have to have some modern living examples of black, yellow, and red children being born to pure white parents. How many of you seen any of that? You know, now in today's society, with the races being as mixed as they are, there certainly have been some white people, some people who certainly appear, would appear to be pure white, who may end up with a child who's different coloration. But if that's the case, you can always go back and check their genealogy, and you'll find out that somewhere back in their line, they also had a mixture back at some point. It's a throwback to what they had previously. My sister, for example, went with my brother-in-law once to where he gets his hair cut from a gal, and blonde-haired, blue-eyed, white gal, and they got to talking, and she got to talking about her people. She talked about her people as being Arabs, and my sister looked at her and she said, "What do you mean you're Arabs? The Arabs are black hair and kind of dark-skinned. How? What do you mean your people are the Arabs?" She says, "Well, I'm a throwback. See, our people were originally looked just like you did." And doesn't that make sense? Where do the Arabs come from? They come from Abraham's concubine through Ishmael. And you know that Abraham didn't marry into another race of people. His concubine that he had there in his presence, in his household, was just another white woman. And so she says, "I'm a throwback to what we used to be, but our people have so interbred that we no longer look like we used to look, and I'm a throwback to what the way we used to look." So there are those situations today. But we know that genetically, if you keep two people, whether they be black, red, yellow, or white, two genetically alike pure people, and if they come together and have offspring, we know they aren't going to end up with anything but what they are themselves. There would have to be living examples today of what the creationists proposed happened back at the very beginning, if it was true. And there are none. There's those missing links in this hypothesis of the brotherhood of mankind. So again, I ask, where do the other races come from? You know, it seems again that only God certainly has the answer. We may have some ideas. You know, we do know this, and that is that the creation of, we might want to even put quotes around the word creation, but the creation or the beginnings of the other races is a scripturally unmentioned separate creation is what it is, which had to have taken place sometime prior, during, or after the creation of Adam and his race. Now, I've really narrowed that down, haven't I? You really got a good fix. You don't know whether it's before, during, or after. Well, I don't know. Now, I've got my ideas on this, and I'm going to share with you a little bit more probably in next week's message, what they are and how these where and when and how these other races came to be. But it's only my ideas. Why do I say it's only my own ideas? I feel pretty good about my ideas. But they're only ideas because the Scripture doesn't tell us this is the way it happened. I'm going to tell you this is the way it could have happened. And I think it's the way that it happened. In fact, I feel pretty confident it's the way, way it happened. But it's only my idea. And it's the same for anybody who comes up with the, tries to come up with the origin of the other races. Now, I do have my ideas on it, but I don't want to share those with you now. I want to share them with you in the next message. I want to use the remainder of this message to address another commonly held belief by those who promote two or more creations in Genesis 1 and 2. It is taught, as I've stated previously, that Genesis 1 is the account of one creation, that of the overall creation, that of the universe. Included in it, of course, of the creation of the fish, the birds, the animals, and the other races of mankind. Again, this is the position by those who teach two or more creations from Genesis 1 and 2. Whereas they teach that Genesis 2 is a totally separate creation, that of Adam and his race, or it may be some variation thereof, as we've already dealt with as well. Here's how one late identity pastor put it. Quote, he said, "I believe as you listen to these verses in Genesis 2, you will recognize that Genesis 2, the story of Adam and Eve, is not a repetition of the story of the creation of man, male and female, in Genesis 1. Adam is a different race of man than those created in Genesis 1, end quote. Now, but in the very first message of this series, in relation, and that is the common, that was at least in the past, has been the commonly held position within identity circles. But I shared with you in the very first message of this series that the man of Genesis 1 is translated from the very same identical Hebrew word that's translated Adam in Genesis 2, thus proving, just in that alone, that there is no need to teach that Genesis 1 and 2 are two different creations, or two different creation accounts. There's no need. Because Adam in Genesis 1, man in Genesis 1 and Adam in Genesis 2 are the same being. And thus there's no need. And I believe it was because of a need, quote unquote, that all of a sudden we started having two creations being taught from Genesis 1 and 2. But I want to also supply you now with what I believe to be additional, unrefutable evidence that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are just simply two different accounts of the same creation event. Now, before proceeding on with the first piece of evidence I want to share with you in the remainder of the message, I want to remind you of something I've shared with you many other times, and that is that the Bible is its own best commentary. And I don't think I can drive that home enough, and you'll probably hear me say it several more times as well. But especially in regard to this first piece of evidence, the Bible is always its own best commentary. In other words, if you want to find out what is meant by any certain word or any certain phrase in a particular scripture, examine how the Bible uses the same word or the same phrase in other places in scripture. That is always the best way to determine what is being taught in scripture. You know, we may have, from the 20th century perspective of man, we may have a perspective on a certain word as it's translated in our English versions. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's the right perspective that the Bible is giving it. Matter of fact, we even need to go, as we've done in the past, we need to go back to the original language to really find out, and then find out not just how any particular word or phrase is used in the Scriptures, in and by itself, because many times, for example, as we found out with the word beast in the King James Version is translated from 12 different Hebrew words. And as we proved, you can't prove anything by just about beast in one place by looking at beast in all the other places, because they are, again, translated from different Hebrew words. And so in order to determine what's really happening or taking place, you want to find a phrase or a word, and you want to find out what it's translated from in the Hebrew or the Greek, depending on whether you're looking at the Old or New Testament, and then find out how else that same word or phrase is used in other places in Scripture. Now, with that in mind, let's proceed on with our first piece of evidence. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, I want to start with the very last verse, Genesis 1:31, and then read through chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, this is the first piece of evidence to prove, and what I believe to be unrefutable evidence, to prove that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are just simply two different accounts of the same event of creation. Starting with Genesis 1 and verse 31, it says, "And God saw that all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Verse 1 of chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which God had created and made. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven." Now, in relation to the last verse we read, Genesis 2 and verse 4, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Let me first state, nearly all scholars today believe that the best location for a chapter subdivision between chapters 1 and chapters 2 was not chosen when the chapter subdivisions were initially made. That is pretty much, people who have actually studied this through and looked at it, they say it's pretty evident, actually, to most people that the best subdivision for the chapter subdivision between these two chapters was not chosen. Verse 4 of chapter 2 would appear to be the better choice, as this would place all 7 days of creation in the same chapter, rather than 6 days in chapter 1 and the seventh day in the beginning of chapter 2. So they say, it would have been made a whole lot more sense. Let's put all 7 days, even though the seventh day is the day that God rested. Still, the flow of the chapter would have been much better divided after the seventh day. But here's a question that has to be considered. Should the chapter subdivision be placed after verse 4 of chapter 2, which would make verse 4 the conclusion of chapter 1? Follow with me on this. It's just a little bit complicated. Again, would the chapter subdivision be best placed after verse 4 of chapter 2, making verse 4 the conclusion of chapter 1? Or would it be better, should the chapter subdivision be placed before verse 4, which would make verse 4 the introduction to chapter 2? I hope I didn't lose you on that. Now, this is significant. This question is significant because anyone who compares Genesis 2:4 with Genesis 1:1 will have to admit that they are describing the same event of creation. Let's look at them. Genesis 1:1 just simply says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now look at Genesis 2 and verse 4. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made earth and heaven." I have yet to find anyone that didn't think that verse 4 of chapter 2 isn't describing the same creation event as described in Genesis 1 and verse 1. Now, here's why this is significant. It is significant because if Genesis 2:4 is proven to be the introduction to the rest of chapter 2, then we must admit that Genesis 2, or the Genesis 2 account of creation, is nothing more than a simple recapitulation of the creation account found in Genesis 1:1. Just Genesis 1. Does that make sense? If verse 4 is the same as Genesis 1:1, and verse 4 is the introduction to chapter 2, then it has to be describing the same creation event in just different words. And by the way, I might state this, recapitulation or restatement is very common in the book of Genesis. Very common. Matter of fact, almost sometimes, it's not so much in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, but sometimes it's almost to the point of being redundant. Let me give you a couple examples. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. This is going to get us off point for just a little bit. But I want to prove this point, and that is that recapitulation or restatement is very common throughout Genesis. Look with me to Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to first read verses 25 through 26, and then compare them with the first 6 verses of chapter 5. Okay, Genesis 4, 25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, of course, therein in those two verses described the birth of Seth and a little bit about him. Now look at verse immediately following. There's a chapter subdivision, which initially wasn't there. But immediately following, look what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made in the likeness of God. He created the male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years. He became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died, and Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Well, they just got done stating that, basically. I mean, they added a little bit more, but the same thing. Adam became the father of Seth. Seth became the father of Enosh. The same thing, right immediately following. Here's the one that's probably closest to being just plain redundant. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. And then we want to follow it up with verses 13 through 17. Okay, now so pay attention to what's stated in verses 6 through 12 to begin with. It says, And Yahweh was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Okay, now stop. We'll stop there. The count's been given. Now listen to the next three verses. Then God said to Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it with inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make its length 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window in the ark and finish it to the cubit. And I didn't do this right. Well, I'm not going to do it now. I messed up on my verses here. But if you read chapter 6, do that for me, and you'll find out that somewhere in there, what I've initially read, I think it's just prior, I should have read the verses prior to that, is just total recapitulation or restatement of what was just stated previously. And you'll find that again over and over again in the Bible. So it should not surprise us that between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, we have the same account of creation being repeated a second time in different words, and I think we'll see why it was done as well. So, what we need to ask, we're coming back to verse 4 of chapter 2, is there any way to determine? Yes, that's approximately where the chapter subdivision should be made between chapter 1 and chapter 2, so that all 7 days of creation can be kept in one chapter. But is there any way to determine whether verse 4 is being used by God and by the writer of the book of Genesis, whether it's being used as a statement of summation or a statement of introduction? Is there any way for us to determine that? Well, yes, there is. We simply need to note how the phrase, this is the account in Hebrew, Elalah Toledah, or these are the generations, as the same phrase is rendered every other time in the book of Genesis, is used. We simply need to do that. And we can determine whether this statement is a summation, or verse 4 is a summation, or an introduction. It is you. This phrase, Elalah Toledah, or these are the generations, is used 9 other times in the book of Genesis, and 3 other times throughout the rest of the Old Testament. In Genesis 6:9, it's used for Noah. Genesis 10:1 for Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Genesis 11:10 for Shem. Genesis 11:27 for Terah. Genesis 25:12 for Ishmael. Genesis 25:19 for Isaac. Genesis 36, 1 and 9 for Esau, and Genesis 37, 2 for Jacob. And the other three times, it is used in Numbers 3, 1 for Aaron, Ruth 4, 18 for Perez, and 1 Chronicles 1, 29 for Isaac and Ishmael again. And in every single case, 12 times it's used, that phrase, Elala Toledah, or these are the generations, in every single case it is used, and these are times other than in Genesis 2:4. In every single case, other than that, in that particular spot, we can determine that it is used as an introduction to what follows, rather than a summation of what came before. Consequently, well, let me give you a couple examples before we go on. We're in Genesis 6. Let's go to Genesis 6 and verse 9, where we find it used the first time after Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 6 and verse 9, it says, "These are the records of the generations." Notice the words, the records there, are in italics. So it's just, "These are the generations," which is the two words, Elala Toledah, in Hebrew. "These are the records of the generations of Noah." Now note, before that, the only thing that had anything to do with Noah was the verse previously, where it says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh." Everything else is just describing the decadence of the people of his generation. But then in verse 9 it says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." Is what came before the record of the generations of Noah? No. It's after this that Noah is described. It goes on, "And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence," and so forth and so on, as it continues to deal with Noah and God's plan for Noah and his family through their salvation through the ark. And so here we find it the first time used after Genesis 2:4, very clearly, used as an introduction. Let's go to one more. Genesis 10 and verse 1 is the next time that it's used. Genesis 10:1, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and sons were born to them after the flood. Now is that a summation of what took place in chapter 9? No, not at all. We just got done with the cursing of Canaan in the previous verses prior to chapter 10. No, it's an introduction to what follows. It goes on, "The sons of Japheth were Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan and Tubal and Meshech and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz and Rephath and Togomar," and so forth and so on through the generations of these three sons of Noah. And in every case, you can check them out. I gave you the scriptures on the tape. You can check them out, and you'll find that in every single case, the Hebrew term Elala Toledah, or in English, "These are the generations," is always used as an introduction. Consequently, we have no choice but to use the very same phrase as used in Genesis 2:4 in the same way that it is used every other time in Scripture. We've got no choice. We have to use it as God always used it in every other place. That is, as an introduction to what follows. As a result, if Genesis 2:4 is a restatement, If Genesis 2:4 is a restatement of Genesis 1:1, then Genesis 2 must be a recapitulation of Genesis 1. Because Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2:4 are describing the same accounts. And Genesis 2:4 is clearly now used, we can see, is used as an introduction to the rest of chapter 2. Now, but someone is going to, or someone who has held or still holds to the dual creation theory, is sure to point out that Genesis 2 cannot be a restatement or recapitulation of Genesis 1, because the order of creation in Genesis 2 is different than the order of creation in Genesis 1. I'm sure many of you have heard that pointed out before. Pointing out, for example, that in Genesis 1, all the animal kingdom was created before man, whereas in Genesis 2, they maintain that Adam was created before the animals. And they'll give you other examples as well. But is this the case? Is it truly the case that the order of creation is different between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Well, in Genesis 1, it is very evident that an order of events is intended by what and how it was written, by the use of the day sequence that we find in Genesis 1. There can be no question for Genesis 1 that there was an order of events intended in how it was written. For example, in Genesis 1:5 it says, "And there was evening and there was morning one day." And then, of course, it continues with the same throughout the rest of Genesis 2 or throughout the rest of the 7 days of creation. There's very clearly a sequence of events in chronological order. But when you turn to Genesis 2, there's not even a hint that it was written to imply a chronological sequence of events. Not even a hint of it. Chapter 1, no question. 7 days, right in order. Chapter 2, there's no hint of any chronological sequence being implied in that chapter. And think about this. Recapitulation, or in order not to be redundant, requires restatement in different words and sometimes in different order without ever being contradictory. Now, otherwise, if you just state it the same way, you've just got simple redundancy. But if there was an intention to restate something that was stated previously, they're going to do it somewhat differently, or there's no need to restate it at all. As an illustration, I use what's called a day timer. Most of you probably know what that is, in which I record in time sequence that which I intend to do every day. Ask my wife. Everything I do, if it's of any consequence at all, goes in here. If it doesn't go in here, she knows it won't get done. But it's done, and you can look at it, and for example, 9:30 is church. I even though I know I'm going to come to church every Sunday, it's still in here. But everything is, at least on the one page, is done as I intend to do it. Any appointments or anything that I have to, for example, come Thursday, we've got to take a vehicle in for repair. I've got the time here. And it comes after whatever else I do during the day. It is written in a chronological, time sequential manner in my day timer. At the end of the day, I record in a yearbook only the most important events that happened throughout the day in whatever order they happened to come to my mind. Now, let me ask you, is there any contradiction between the two? They're both basically, in a sense, restating the same things. But because they're in different order, is there contradiction between the two? Absolutely not. One is understood chronologically, the other is not. With the latter highlighting the important events of the former. And we find the exact same thing happening in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. With Genesis 2 highlighting the most important aspect of God's creation in Genesis 1, which was given to us in chronological order. And that being, of course, man or Adam. Anybody going to deny that that was the most important part of his creation in Genesis 1? And so all of a sudden Genesis 2 comes along and says, hey, there needs to be some restatement because I want to center in on that most important aspect of the overall creation just gone through in Genesis chapter 1. And then it expands upon it, deals with it in greater detail than we find in Genesis 1. And as a result, we find that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not contradictory at all, but instead totally complementary. Okay, it is also very possible that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 were written by two different authors, from two totally different perspectives, thus explaining the different approaches to the creation event. Genesis 1 being written by God Himself, and Genesis 2 being written by Adam. That's at least a possibility. Possible evidence for this is found in the way that God is addressed in both chapters. In Genesis 1, He's addressed as only Elohim, whereas in Genesis 2, He is addressed as Yahweh Elohim, employing His personal name with the word God. Now, if God was the one who
wrote as he did, and we know that he wrote the, with his own finger the ten tablets of stone, so there's no reason to believe that he couldn't have done the same with the first chapter of Genesis, and he would certainly have had the best perspective on it, on everything but Adam. Then Adam could have joined him in from that point on. But it could possibly make sense that it was God who that wrote Genesis 1. And if he did, he would probably only do so employing only the term that represents him as a being, that is, as Elohim or God. Whereas all of a sudden in Genesis 2, as we get into Genesis 2, our current Genesis 2, we find that all of a sudden the way that God is addressed is different. All of a sudden it becomes more personal, as if somebody who knew him personally was addressing him as Yahweh God. Now, granted, there is no way for us to know for certain whether this is what's happening, because we're simply not told. But it's a possibility. But here's something very interesting about it, which further verifies that Genesis 2:4 is the introduction to the rest of Genesis 2. The change in the way that God is addressed takes place in Genesis 2:4. Genesis 2:4 is the very first time that Yahweh Elohim is used. Every time that God is addressed before Genesis 2:4, he's addressed only as God. Every time that he's addressed after Genesis 2:4, including Genesis 2:4, he is addressed as Yahweh God. And again, all of a sudden, there is a clear distinction between the way that God is addressed in those two chapters, and it starts in Genesis 2:4 that the distinction or the difference is made. And so again, there is implication or indication that Genesis 2:4 is certainly the introduction to the rest of chapter 2. Now, there are also some supposed other contradictions in Genesis 1 and 2. And I'm not going to deal with those now. I'll be dealing with those in the next message. So we will be dealing with those, and I wanted to make sure that somebody in listening to this message thinks, well, he avoided all the other quote-unquote contradictions in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. I will be dealing with those as we go on. But let's proceed now on with our next piece of evidence. It's pretty well accepted in a court of law that the evidence which nearly always weighs heaviest with the jurors is that which is derived from witnesses, especially eyewitnesses, if you can get them. So, let's hear from some witnesses regarding Genesis 1 and 2. Now, the quality of any testimony that's given is always determined on the quality of the witness, is it not? Now, that's almost always dealt with. They may bring somebody up from the dredges of society to be a witness in a particular case, but I can guarantee you that the opposition in the court case is going to bring up the fact that he's from the dredges of society, and to weigh that in relation to his testimony. So the quality, I want you to keep think about this, the quality of any testimony is determined by the quality of the witness himself or herself. So let's begin with the very best witness of all. Now, who do you think would be the very best witness concerning the creation event or events found in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Who do you think's the best? Yahweh. Why Yahweh? Because he's the creator, right? Well, we want to go to the creator himself for his own witness. We're going to go to the creator, Yahshua, the Christ. Now, let me first establish that he's the creator. So turn quickly to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm glad you said Yahweh, because there's some people out there who don't understand that Yahshua is Yahweh. It's just a different name as he's about his business of doing a different job. Colossians chapter 1 makes it very clear who the Creator is, and there are other New Testament passages that do the same. In Colossians 1, if we begin with verse 13, it says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." So we now know who's being spoken of here, Yahshua the Christ. Going on, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and he is the image and the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, some people want to make Jehovah's Witnesses and people of their same ilk want to say, hey, he can't be the creator because he's the firstborn of all creation in verse 15. Well, what they need to understand is that he's the firstborn from the grave of all creation, and verse 18 makes that very clear. So there's without doubt, Yahshua, as Yahweh, was the creator. He is the creator, and there could be no one, there is not a better witness of anyone that could be brought forward in this case to determine whether Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are the same account of two different accounts of the same creation, or two accounts of two different, or accounts of two different creations. He's got to be the best we've got. He is the best we've got as the creator. So, with him as our witness, let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. Yahshua is here going to speak. Verse 4 says, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There we've got the testimony of the greatest, the most important witness of all when it comes to the creation account. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but I hope you caught that Yahshua here quotes from both accounts of creation and combines them together. In verse 5, he quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. For this cause a man shall... I need to begin with verse 4. In verse 4, he quotes from Genesis 1 and verse 27. Male and female, he created them. In verse 5, he quotes from Genesis 2 and verse 24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, so forth and so on. Very clearly, consequently, Yahshua, the creator, testifies to the fact that both accounts, both narratives, are complementary accounts of the same event of creation. Now, we could stop right there, because if anyone's going to know the way it is, the creator is going to know. But let's go on. We've got more witnesses than even just him. Our second witness we have already heard from prior to in this message. And that is from Moses. If not the writer of Genesis 1 and 2, he was at least the compiler. So again, we've got a pretty good witness coming forward here. A man who was involved in the actual, at least the compiling of Genesis, the book of Genesis, and particularly Genesis 1 and 2. Let's go now for his witness. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, which we've looked at previously. Says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created man, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Now, clearly, as previously pointed out, the Adam of Genesis 2 is being addressed in these verses, and yet reference from Genesis 1 is applied to him. It's the Adam of Genesis 2 who became the father of Seth, is it not? Of course, it was the Adam of Genesis 1 as well, as we're proving, but going it from their perspective. It was the Adam of Genesis 2, from their perspective, who became the father of Seth, and yet Genesis 5:1 is clearly in reference to Genesis 1:26. And Genesis 5:2 is nearly word for word quoted from Genesis 1 and verses 27 and 28. Consequently, as a result now, according to God's own law, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, the fact that Genesis 1 and 2 are just two different accounts of the same event has now been established. Let every fact be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses according to God's law. It's been established. Moses here does the same as Yahshua did in his testimony in Matthew chapter 19. But we don't have to stop with just those two witnesses either, because we have further testimony as well. Our third witness is Jasher. Jasher from the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is mentioned, as I've pointed out in other messages, the book of Jasher is mentioned at least twice, or is mentioned twice in the Old Testament scriptures, thus giving it we may not consider it inspired again, but certainly gives it some weight of approval and authority from the scriptures themselves, that is, as it is a book that is mentioned in a complementary way in the scriptures. I want to go to the first chapter of Jasher. Jasher chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3 to begin with. I want to read verses 1 through 7. Listen carefully, keeping in mind what's stated in Genesis 1 and what is stated in Genesis 2. Here it says, chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Jasher, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and God created man in his own image. And God formed man from the ground, and he blew into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul endowed with speech. And God the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helpmeet. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took away one of his ribs, and he built flesh upon it, and formed it, and brought it to Adam. And Adam awoke from his sleep, and behold, a woman was standing before him. And he said, this is bone of my bones, and it shall be called woman, for this has been taken from man. And Adam called her name Eve, for she was the mother of all living. And God blessed them and called their names Adam and Eve in the day that he created them. And the Lord God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the Lord God took Adam and his wife, and he placed them in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And he commanded them and said to them, from every tree of the garden you may eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die." And it continues on as you go through the chapter. Jasher, as a result, Jasher undeniably combines both accounts into one. Jasher 1:1 corresponds with Genesis 1:26 and 27. Jasher 1:2 corresponds with Genesis 2:7. Jasher 1:3-4 corresponds with Genesis 2:18-21-23. And Jasher 1:6 corresponds with Genesis 1:28. So once again, corroborating testimony that Genesis 1 and 2 are two accounts of the same event of history. Now, we have also heard the testimony of our fourth witness once before, and I want to quickly go to it as well. This is from the book of Jubilees, chapter 3 and verse 7. Listen again to what it says. Jubilees 3 and 7. I might mention that Jubilees again has pretty much been established as being a first century manuscript written by a first century scribe. It may not have a lot of authority as far as scripturally is concerned, but nonetheless, it's interesting to go back to the first century AD and see what this man's perspective on the creation was. In the book of Jubilees, chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "And in the first seventh," the first week, "was Adam created, and his wife in his side. And in the second seventh, he showed her to him, and on that account the command was given to observe in their defilement 7 days for a male and twice days for a female." In other words, once again, he says that Adam was created Eve in the first week, Genesis 1, and in the second week she was brought from his side and became another separate being. So Jubilees, again, hand in hand with what we already found from the testimony of Joshua, Moses, and Jasher. And then the fifth and last witness we want to bring forward in this case is from book of 2 Esdras of the Apocrypha. 2 Esdras, chapter 6, and verses 38 through 54. And I don't have time to read all of this, but if you go through this and read all of these verses, you'll find again the same sequential order of events. Days of creation is found in Genesis 1, in complete harmony with what we find in Genesis 1, a day at a time. At the end of these verses, in verse 54, here is what it says. Let me begin with verse 53. It says, "Upon the sixth day thou gavest commandment unto the earth, that before thee it should bring forth beasts, cattle, and creeping things, just as it happened in the sixth day. And then verse 54, it says, "And after these, Adam also, whom thou madest Lord of all thy creatures, of him come we all, and the people also whom thou hast chosen." Now, I hope you noted that it's referring to here that the Israelites came from the lineage of this Adam being mentioned. And yet, he is the Adam of the first 6 days of creation. Now, just to further prove that he's talking about the Israelites coming from this Adam, verse 58, it says, "But we thy people, whom thou hast called thy firstborn, thy only begotten, and thy fervent lover, are given into their hands." Talking of these same people. No question. This Adam is one of the progenitors of the Israelite line of people. And yet, it's the same Adam that was a part of the first 6 days of, or the first account of the 6 days of creation is found in Genesis 1 and found here in 2nd Ezra. Now, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I ask you to weigh the evidence in order to determine whether Genesis 1 and 2 are two different creation accounts or two different accounts of the same creation. There is no evidence, absolutely no evidence at all, for those who teach two different creation accounts. On the other hand, for those who teach two different accounts of the same creation, here's the evidence. Number one, man in Genesis 1 is translated from the same Hebrew word, Adam, from which Adam is translated from in Genesis 2. Number two, the phrase, "this is the account," or "these are the generations," by the evidence of the rest of the scriptures using the same Hebrew phrase, makes Genesis 2:4, which corresponds with Genesis 1:1, the introduction to the rest of Genesis 2. And then number three, Joshua the creator, Moses the compiler, Jasher, the book of Jubilees, and the book of 2nd Esdras all use both accounts as if they were interchangeable with each other. Consequently, there is not even a shadow of a doubt that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are just two different accounts of the same creation event. In our next message, we'll cover the other questions and objections in regards to Genesis 1 and 2 being the same creation event as we've proven in this message. We will deal with them. We will show that there are no arguments at all to disprove the fact that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are just simply two different accounts of the very same creation. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning, again thankful to you for your goodness, for your word, Father, for your grace shown to us, Father, for your allowing us to see and understand things that have been confused and misunderstood in the past. Do bless this message wherever it goes. Use it to your glory and your praise, Father, for the instruction of our people and further in understanding your word. Lord, we ask that even though it's of not major consequence, Father, that it's somewhat elementary, that it's basic, Lord, we ask that it would be, that we'd be able to, with this, build the correct foundations upon which we stand so that we can go further, Father, in your word and understanding it more correctly. Again, we've asked that you'd be glorified and that it would bring praise, glory, and honor to you and the Lord Christ. To him that we pray. Amen.